Would you open your copy of the scriptures now to Luke chapter 22? Luke chapter 22, as we continue on through our study of Luke's gospel. I'll read our text and then we'll pray. Luke 22, verses 31 to 38. Continuing on in his teaching, his discourse with the disciples in the upper room on that night before his death, Jesus said this: "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail, and you, when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." And he said to him, "Lord, with you I am ready to go both to prison and to death." And he said, "I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied 3 times that you know me." And he said to them, "When I sent you out without money belt and bag and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you?" And they said, "No, nothing." And he said to them, "But now whoever has a money belt is to take it along, likewise also a bag, and whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one. For I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me: he was numbered with transgressors, for that which refers to me has its fulfillment." And they said, "Lord, look, here are 2 swords. And he said to them, "Enough." Father God, this morning your word is before us, and we are before you. Open it to our hearts. Pray that your Spirit would empower us to understand, Father, because we are dull of understanding. We want to obey you, Lord, above all else. Help us to do it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned a moment ago, it was Thursday night of Passion Week, and we have been on Thursday night for several weeks, just before the crucifixion, just hours away from Jesus' final betrayal, his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane, the illegal trials, the beatings that he would endure, and then ultimately crucifixion, where he would hang upon the cross. It celebrated Passover this night. They had instituted communion, and now Jesus is preparing them for what's coming. So we've been talking about what life is going to be like after he's gone. And the next 12 to 18 hours are going to be among the hardest hours in all of human history, for sure for the Lord Jesus Christ, and probably the hardest hours that these disciples would ever have to face. It was a time for them of uncertainty. It was a time of fear. Jesus, for his part, understood that he was in command of the entire situation, so he could be at peace at this point. In John 13, verse 3, it says, "Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands." He's in control of the situation. Judas is not in control. The Romans are not in control. Jesus is in control. But the disciples here, even in spite of that, are afraid. And they have really no idea what they're up against, even though Jesus had already told them. They are about to face 3 of the greatest adversaries they could possibly face. In fact, they are the 3 greatest adversaries that we, as believers, will ever face. Those 3 adversaries are the devil, our sin and our own weakness, and a sinful world. The devil is a deceiver, he's a liar, he's a murderer. The scripture tells us he's on the prowl looking for someone to devour. Our own sin and our own weakness obviously refers to our depravity and the weakness of our flesh. There is no part of us that is not weakened, that is not twisted, that is not impacted by this. Every one of us, every one of us has to deal with that. And then there is the sinful world, the world system that's opposed to God. They're about to face all 3 of these adversaries in ways that they have never known before, because soon Jesus would be gone. He has always been, during his entire life, his entire ministry, he has been their shield to defend them. He has been the focal point of the enemy's attack. He has taken the brunt of it so that they did not have to. And now as he was leaving, the bullseye that had been on him was going to, in just a few hours, be placed squarely on them. The chest and their foreheads. And that bullseye is still on the chest and the forehead and even the back of every true follower of Christ. It is painted on every one of us. The disciples who were there that night, who were soon to become the apostles, needed to know how to face that. They needed to know how to endure that onslaught. And as followers of Christ, you need to know how to endure that onslaught. And so what he's about to tell them, his teaching to them that night, is critical for us. We need this to survive in the world that we are in. So what they are about to learn is going to guard their hearts, and what you are about to learn will hopefully guard your heart if you allow his word to do that, and will guard your life in this world today. In fact, what Jesus is going to teach them this night is that he is the full provision to overcome Satan and our weakness and the world. He is the full provision to overcome Satan, our weakness, and the world. And I want to show that to you this morning in three headings. Number one is this. This is verses 31 and 32. The battle is greater than you realize. The battle is greater than you realize. In verses 33 and 34, we're going to call that our strength is smaller than we know. In verses 35 to 38, the world's attack is more vicious than we can comprehend. All right, let's look at those in order. Again, verse 31. Jesus, speaking to Peter and really to them all, I'll explain that in just a minute, says this: Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. Now, at this point in the evening, the disciples are still in the upper room, although before very long, they're going to be in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus' words to them all here rest very heavily on them. They are, if you will, ominous words. He is addressing, in fact, the entire group through Simon, or through Peter, which is the name that Jesus gave him. He addresses them through Peter, who is the leader of the group. And as Jesus is getting ready to face the cross, they have been arguing about who is the greatest. You remember we saw that last week, that Jesus had just instituted communion. He had just explained that he was the sacrifice, that he was a servant to them. And then immediately after that, they start talking about who's the greatest in the kingdom. Who's the greatest in the kingdom? Is it me? Am I the greatest? Are you the greatest? Who's the greatest? They're jockeying for position. This is perhaps, I would suggest, the most disappointing moment that Jesus would be having with his disciples. Perhaps in the entire 3 years he had been with them. They didn't get what was about to happen. And Peter, who was the leader of the group, needed to hear some very transparent words. Perhaps this would snap them back to reality. So Jesus tells the group, through Peter, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. Now, I keep saying he's telling the group through Peter. Why do I say that? Well, he's principally addressing Peter, but that word you there, very interestingly, in the Greek is plural. He has demanded permission to sift you, you all of you disciples. He has demanded permission to sift the whole lot of them, not just Peter. The sifting is coming to them all, but most severely to Peter. And there Jesus said that Satan has demanded this. Demand is from the verb to ask. It means, but that word to ask is greatly intensified. This wasn't Satan going to God and saying, you know, God, if at all possible, maybe I'd like to ask for... No. What Jesus is effectively saying is Satan went before God and said, I want these disciples. I want to shred them, and I want to do it with a passion. Especially Peter. They're my targets, I'm going after them, and I want permission to do it. Now, these are Jesus' men. They were the leaders. They were the ones that Jesus would leave behind to be his witnesses. He told them that in Acts chapter 1, didn't he? They were the ones who would lead the church. And if Satan could stop the leaders, well, the church didn't stand a chance, did it? And the idea in the word demand is that he asked, and not only that he asked, but that he's received permission. Beloved, you need to understand that the devil has a gluttonous appetite to devour. He has an appetite to destroy souls and to attack God's people. He wants to have us. He wants to torment us. He wants to see us fall, and he wants to see us be useless to God. He wants to condemn every soul that he can. He has a greedy, bloodthirsty appetite to feast on souls. Peter would later write this, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Do you think that maybe after this night, Peter understood this? And maybe when he wrote that in 1 Peter chapter 5, it wasn't some abstract concept for him. He could remember back to this night. He could remember back specifically when they were sitting around the table and Jesus looked at him and he said, Satan wants you. And he's been given permission to sift you. He's attacking. He could write from personal experience when he wrote that. Satan was looking to attack and looking to sift him. And beloved, he's looking to attack and sift and devour God's disciples today as well. He wants to sift us. He wanted to sift them. That's a term that was used for the wheat harvest. Back then they would have a device. It was wooden, usually in a square shape, and it had a sieve on top of it. And they would take the sieve in both hands and they would fill it with a pretty good sized measure of wheat and they would just begin to violently shake it, front and back, side to side, up and down, every direction possible. And as they shook it, what happened was the chaff, which is the hull that surrounds the wheat, would be knocked off the wheat to the point where the wheat would go to the bottom and the chaff would rise to the surface. Then they could take the little sieve and throw it up in the air and all the wheat and the chaff would go up in the air and the wind would blow away the chaff and the wheat would fall to the ground. That was the part you wanted to keep. The chaff was useless. And then they would pick it up and put the same wheat into the sieve and they would go through it again and again and again and again. And they would do this with their entire crop. So it would be free from the things that profane it. It was a violent process, really. It wasn't pleasant. The profit from doing it is that it purifies the grain. It separates out the impurities, the things that don't belong there, the things that shouldn't be there, the things that are not good from the things that are good. This is a really graphic illustration from the Lord about Satan's attacks on believers. He's looking for someone to devour. He's looking for someone to sift. This didn't just happen to these guys on this night. We see this all throughout Scripture, and in fact, we see it in our lives. The Apostle Paul, we understand, was under constant attack. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, Paul writes, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, and what's he talking about there? He's talking about the revelations, the things that God has revealed to him. And Paul was one of the principal authors of Scripture. Paul goes on, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, in other words, to keep me from getting proud, to keep me from ever, Paul saying, that God looked at me and gave me all these revelations, and so that somehow I could say, wow, I must be better than everybody else. Paul says, to keep that from happening, there was given me a thorn in the flesh. what's that thorn in the flesh look like, Paul? He tells us. There's no mystery here. A messenger, the Greek word is angelos, an angel. A messenger of Satan to torment me. It's a demon. To keep me from exalting myself. Paul says, God sent a demon to torment me so I do not become proud. The devil is always lurking, always looking, always waiting for someone to devour. Beloved, this has much to do with us because Satan has no new plays in his playbook. He wants to sift us also. He wants to put us through violent trials. He wants to harm and to attack and to devour and to destroy. But did you notice in that sifting process, although it's violent and painful, we called attention to it, it also purifies, right? Satan's purpose in the trial is to hurt you. God's purpose in the trial is to purify you. Isn't that the effect that it had on Paul? What did it do? It kept him from getting proud. He's acknowledging that he has a pride issue in saying that. And so when we're under intense trial, it teaches us what is important and what is not. When we're under intense trial, it shows what areas of our character are weak and what needs to be strengthened or even just cut away. When we're under intense trial, it forces us to prayer, to trust God in ways that we never did before. And it drives us closer to the Lord and causes us to run to Him for protection from the enemy, doesn't it? The true purpose in the trial, at least God's purpose, is to drive you to God, to drive you to holiness, to drive you to purity, to drive you to love Him, to drive you to trust Him. And so in the middle of the trial, take comfort in this, that God's purpose is to purify you. There's something else that you can take comfort in. Even by the language of this text in verse 31, also from the book of Job, we know that Satan can only do what God allows. In this text, we see he's got to ask permission. In Job, he also has to ask permission, doesn't he? He can only move, he can only operate within the boundaries that God has established for him. Beloved, if you are under the attack of the devil, God has defined and He has ordained it, and it is for your good. Now, that doesn't make it easy, does it? It doesn't even make it pleasant. But even in his attacks, Satan can only accomplish God's sovereign purpose, and he can only accomplish, ultimately, your sanctification. It must be terribly frustrating for him. Even Satan is a tool in the hand of a sovereign God to complete his good purposes. Now, there's something else I want you to take comfort in verse 32. And when I saw this, it leapt off the page for me in my study this week. Look at verse 32. But in opposition to Satan, in opposition to all that he is doing, I have prayed for you. Interesting. What did you pray, Jesus? That your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Jesus says, I have prayed for you. Satan demands to sift you. He demands to damage you. He demands to attack you. But Jesus says, I've prayed. Satan destroys, Jesus prays. Jesus prayed for them that their faith would not fail, even in the face of Satan's most grueling attack. Though the whole world is against them, and the whole world, it might seem at times, is against you. Jesus here prays that their faith, that their trust in God will not fail. They needed that on that night, didn't they? Jesus is telling them, you are going to be face to face with the greatest enemy any believer can possibly ever encounter. And he will attack, and he's going to try to hurt you, and he's going to sift you, and he wants to rip you apart. But I have prayed. I have prayed. Beloved, you think his prayers get answered? I think they do. He's praying for them to endure Satan's onslaught, to endure the sifting. Listen, beloved, Satan's still attacking believers today. He is. And Jesus is still praying for you. That is a fact. That is a reality. Remember what Peter said that in 1 Peter 5:8, that Satan is prowling around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, but the Lord Jesus Christ is always interceding. Romans chapter 8, verse 34, Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Hebrews 7:25. Therefore, the writer of Hebrews says, therefore, He is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. Faith of a true Christian is never going to fail. Why? Because Jesus is praying. He's always interceding, the text says. Let that truth sink into your soul. He is always praying to the Father for you. When Satan attacks, Jesus is praying. When you're tempted to sin, Jesus is praying. When the enemy accuses you, Jesus is praying. When the world persecutes you, Jesus is praying. And when the situation that you're in seems impossible, the Lord Jesus Christ is praying for you. And what's the result of His prayer? That your faith will not fail. That you draw closer to God. Because Satan can never destroy the faith of a true Christian. All this attack will ever accomplish is to strengthen a believer. And everywhere Satan attacks or exerts demonic influence, Jesus is praying. Does that strengthen your heart this morning? Strengthens mine. In the worst trial, praying for you. When you don't even know how to pray, Jesus is praying for you. Have you ever thanked Him for that? His intercessory ministry for you, on your behalf? You ever wonder where strength for the trial comes from? It's because He prays for you. Beloved, He loves, He cares, He sanctifies, and His continual prayer to the Father proves it. You ever wonder where Jesus is when you're in the trial? He's with you. He's praying for you. The battle is greater than you realize, but Jesus is praying for you. Second, this morning, our strength is smaller than we know. Our strength is smaller than we know. Look at Peter, verse 33. But he said to him, Lord, with you, I'm ready to go both to prison and to death. Peter thinks he's ready, doesn't he? This is his response. It's resolute, it's firm, it's committed. It's everything we would look at and say, well, that's a strong response. That's a healthy start, Peter. It's also wrong. In a few hours, he's going to deny Jesus over and over again. He's effectively telling Jesus, no, Lord, I'm not going to be shredded. I'm the one who's committed. Satan will not sift me. He absolutely refused to heed Jesus' counsel. There's tremendous overconfidence dripping from him. It's very possible that Peter is responding this strongly to Jesus' words because he thought that this is Jesus pointing him out as the betrayer. Jesus started this conversation, verse 31, with the word Simon. Simon. It's pathos. Disappointment. Pain in what Peter's going to do. Because Jesus knew what was coming. And Peter would deny him three times. And the rooster would crow like the beating of a telltale heart for Peter. What's the problem? Peter's trusting in his own strength. He's willing to go to prison and to death, and that's a brave boast. But just a few verses later in chapter 22, same chapter, verse 57, his words are changed to, quote, "I do not know him." Boast is gone there, isn't it? None of us is beyond the reach of sin, are we? None of us has power to withstand temptation on our own, do we? Not a one. Beloved, where's your confidence in the trial? Where's your confidence in the sifting? Where's your confidence in the temptation? Can we accept this morning that God designs trials for our sanctification, for our good? And that when we're in a trial, we're there because God has placed us there for our good, for our growth, for our sanctification? Can we accept that He allows Satan to sift us, to take away the chaff and the dross in our life? And if the trust is in ourselves, if it's in you, if it's in your strength to endure, if it's in your willpower to overcome, if it's in your spiritual virtue, you and I, if the trust is in us, we will fail every time. Every time. There's only one place to trust in the trial. Only one place to turn to in the sifting. That's to God and His Word. And Jesus is protecting him, and He protects us also. How? Well, we return to this idea that Jesus prayed for him. This puts all that Jesus does over and in opposition, an overwhelming opposition, in fact, to what Satan is going to do here. Satan is against Peter. Jesus is for him. Satan is seeking to destroy. Jesus promised to save. Satan demanded to have Peter for himself. Jesus prayed that Peter would hold on to him, that your faith will not fail. Prays the same for you. And look specifically what he prayed for, second of all. That Peter's faith would not fail. Notice, he didn't pray for Satan to leave, did he? He didn't pray for the sifting to be taken away. He didn't pray for Peter to be removed from the trial. Satan's permitted to make the attack. It's God's plan for Peter to see the limit of his own strength, isn't it? That's his plan. Why? So he can realize how much he's got to depend upon God in the middle of the sifting. That's where prayer comes in, isn't it? Scripture-informed, Scripture-saturated prayer. Prayer for dependence upon God. Prayer for strength to endure the trial. In short, it is prayer for faith in God for everything Peter needed to survive here. And what did Peter need to survive the sifting? Faith. Faith in God. Faith in His Word. Faith that God would not abandon him. Faith that God would meet his every need. Faith that God would give him wisdom. Faith that the sifting was good. Full trust, in other words, in the Father to supply everything. That is what Peter needed. And what did Jesus pray for? That your faith will not fail. Right? That is the simplest and most profound prayer. But all our hope is wrapped up in that, isn't it? And what happened after Peter denied the Lord? The Lord restored him, didn't he? He restored him, didn't he? We'll see that when we get there in the text. He became the most prominent leader, the most prominent early leader of the apostles. And he strengthened his brothers. He did exactly what Jesus prayed for. So our strength is smaller than we know. But Jesus prayed. And he interceded for them. And he intercedes for our faith that it may not fail. Third, I want you to see the attack is more vicious than we can comprehend. Or rather, the world's attack is more vicious than we can comprehend. Look at verse 35. And he said to them, "When I sent you out without money, belt, and bag, and sandals, you didn't lack anything, did you?" And they said, "No, nothing." He said to them, "But now," oh, there's a change, gentlemen. "But now whoever has a money belt is to take it along, likewise also a bag, and whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and to buy one." Verse 35, this is a reference to Jesus sending them out earlier in Luke's gospel. I don't know if you remember that or not. It happened in chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, verses 1 to 3, it says, "And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. And he said to them, 'Take nothing for your journey, neither a staff, nor a bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not even have two tunics apiece.'" What's the point? Well, they were learning to trust the Lord for everything, weren't they? Also at that point in their ministry, also at that point in the life of Jesus, they were going out as his emissaries. Jesus was popular in the nation of Israel then. For the most part, he was received positively, and his people were received positively. And people would help provide for their needs gladly. Soon it's a different story. Verse 36, he tells them, now the time is different. Now you need to take along proper provision for food and shelter and money, and don't expect the world to protect you. Why? Is Jesus saying that he's no longer going to provide for them? No, that's not what he's saying. That's not the point. See, verse 37 tells us that he's going to be numbered with transgressors, isn't he? He's going to be considered an outlaw. He's going to be hated by the world. And they will be also. See, now it's different. And just like Jesus would be persecuted, we are going to be persecuted by the world. Attacked, slandered. That's what happens to us in the world. See, when Jesus was on the earth, all of the hatred that was aimed at him was taken by him. But now it's different. Now the hatred is aimed at them, at his disciples, and ultimately now in this age at us, because Jesus is gone, and they can't get to him anymore, so they want to persecute us in place of him. Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, Paul understood this reality. There he says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions." What does that mean? Was the Apostle Paul saying that somehow Christ didn't get the job done on the cross, that his afflictions were incomplete? That's not at all what he means. What he's saying is the world can't get its fill of persecuting Jesus, and especially it couldn't get its fill of persecuting him when he was here. So now that he's gone, all that they have left to persecute is his followers. So we'll get to him through his followers. So now the world persecutes us in his place. And because we follow Christ, they hate him through us. And how do we endure that persecution? How do we endure those trials? How do we endure that sifting? Well, we've seen it already. You've got to be equipped with his power and armed with the truth of his word. By the way, just a word of caution. Look at verse 35. The end of it. Verse 36. He said to them, "But now whoever has a money bag is to take it along, likewise also a bag. And whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one." What's he talking about there? The word sword that's mentioned here is not a reference to a literal sword. This is not a Christian call to arms. It's not a reference to self-defense either, though I have no problem with that. He's talking about the fact that they need courage to face a hostile world. Now, this is to be taken figuratively, and I know that for three specific reasons. Number one, look at verse 38. Verse 38, we're going to deal with that right now. It says, "They said to him, 'Look, Lord, here are two swords.'" His response, he said to them, "Enough." Verse 38, they try to hand him two swords as if in obedience to what he's saying, and Jesus' response is, "Look, enough." He is not saying, "Yes, guys, two swords is enough for all of you 12 to go face the world and to face the Romans and to bring in my kingdom." I've heard people interpret this that way. What he's saying is enough of this talk, enough of this foolishness. One commentator has even said, quote, "So complete was the disciples' misunderstanding of Jesus' words, of his saying about the need to buy a sword, that he refused to explain it anymore." We might colloquially render Jesus' words thus: "Enough. I give up. You guys don't get it," he's saying. Second, in chapter 22, later in the same chapter, verses 49 to 51, one of the disciples tried to defend Jesus with a sword, didn't he? Who was that? That was Peter. Where? In the Garden of Gethsemane. The soldiers had come to arrest Jesus, and when they did, the slave of the high priest was there, and Peter pulls out his sword and says, "Lord, shall we attack with the sword?" And he swings the sword at the guy's head, and he probably dodged, and Peter was bad enough with the sword that he just whacked off his ear. Jesus put his ear back on. He said, "Stop. No more. No. This isn't the time. You don't attack with the sword. That's not how my kingdom's coming in." Third, finally, Jesus is before Pontius Pilate in John chapter 18, verse 36, and he says this: "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Jesus' kingdom's not going to be built with swords. But we better be ready to face the world that will attack you and persecute you without hesitation. How do we respond to that? As believers, how do we respond to that? Because it's either in our face or it's coming. Even in this country. How do we respond to that? Well, first let me remind you of a key truth of the sovereignty of God. Your life will not end 1 second before God decrees it. You are invincible until God decides to call you home. You are invincible until God decides to call you home. There is no force on this planet that will end your life 1 second before God has decreed. Your life will end when God decides, and no sooner. So first, we just understand that, and we have peace in our heart in that. But second, also understanding this, that our faith in the proclamation of the gospel must be something that you're ready to die for. It must be something you're ready to die for. We die for it, but we never kill for it. There's a massive difference between those two statements. What's the scripture say? Be our enemy, we'll love you. Persecute us, we'll pray for you. Matthew chapter 5, verses 44 and 45, Jesus said, this is a Sermon on the Mount. "I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." So if the kingdom's not coming through the power of the sword and conquest, if that's not Jesus' meaning in verse 36, then what is? Well, look at verse 37. "For I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled of me. And he was numbered with transgressors. For that which refers to me has its fulfillment." What's Jesus mean? Well, he sandwiches a quote of Isaiah 53, verse 12. Again, look at verse 37. "He was numbered with transgressors." That is a quote of Isaiah 53, 12. And he sandwiches that between two statements that everything that's written about him must be fulfilled. What's going to be fulfilled? That he's going to be numbered with transgressors. Specifically, that he has been placed in the category of sinners by God. And then he is punished in our place as a substitute for us. And it is that death of the Lord Jesus Christ that purchases our salvation. It is that death of the Lord Jesus Christ that has brought us eternal life. It is that death of the Lord Jesus Christ by which he inaugurated the new covenant. And the King of God's kingdom completed salvation for every one of his subjects through that death. All that is written about him will be accomplished. In other words, everything that's in Isaiah 53, everything that's in that chapter about him being the suffering servant, is fulfilled. He will be God's suffering servant punished in place of sinners. He will secure salvation for everyone who would ever believe. That's what he came to accomplish. And Jesus says, that's what I'm going to do. That's how my kingdom comes in. And what God had ultimately called him to do, he's going to fulfill every aspect of that promise of salvation. The kingdom would come through the death of the king. Look at the progression of the text. Verse 22, chapter 22, verse 22. He's the Son of Man. That's a reference from Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. He's Messiah, right? Verse 27, he's the one who serves. And then verse 37, the one who suffers, from Isaiah 53, to secure salvation for all who are in his kingdom. What's his point? What's the impact? Take heart. Why? Because Jesus prays for you when the enemy attacks. Take heart. Why? Because Jesus is your power. Take heart. Why? Because he provides for you. Take heart. Why? Because Jesus purchased salvation as God's suffering servant on the cross. Oh, beloved, there is comfort enough for us to endure every trial in this, isn't there? Every sifting of the enemy. If you know Christ as Lord and Savior, there is nothing too great for you. Not a thing. But if you don't know Jesus as Lord, you might be asking, what about me? Well, the reality is there's only one answer for you. You've got to turn from your sin and place your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to save you from your sin. You need to understand the truth that Scripture proclaims that you, just like me, just like all of us, we're sinners. And that what we earn for that sin is death and eternity in hell. And that Christ came to this earth, just like he was saying in this text. And he lived a perfect sinless life, and he would go to the cross as a substitute to take the place of everyone who would ever believe. And then Romans 10:9 tells you that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's the message of salvation. Trust in Jesus Christ alone as your Lord and Savior. That's what he calls you to today. If you're his, you have all the peace in the world. If you're not his, you have no reason for peace. Trust in Christ today. Let's pray. Father, your word brings us comfort. We look at the disciples on that night and we can relate, not because we were going through the same trial, not because any of us has ever been sifted the way that they were sifted, not because we're in their shoes, but Father, we have trials, we have sifting, we have difficulty just like they did. And these words of Christ bring us comfort. To know, Father, that our Lord prays for us. To know, Father, that we are weak, but His strength is what overcomes in each and every situation. His provision is all that we need. Christ is all we need. To know that the attack of the world is coming, but you're sufficient to meet every need we have, to see us through every difficulty, every attack, every trial. Father, we pray that you would strengthen our hearts for that today. We would love you all the more because of it. And that we would go home resting in this fact. Jesus prays for me. We thank you for it, Father, in his name. Amen.